When Michelangelo, the greatest of the Italian Renaissance artists, visited several art galleries throughout Europe, he was deeply disturbed that in all of these various art galleries, they were filled with so many pictures of Christ that was still hanging on the cross, dying. That bothered him. He asked, why do artists concentrate upon that passing episode as if that were the last word and the final scene? As if the curtain dropped upon the hour of disaster and defeat. At worst, Christ dying on the cross lasted for only a few hours. But to the end of unending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns and triumphs. You know, as I read that, I thought, that's so true. Now, obviously, the cross of Christ, at the cross, as we saw last week, that is where God poured out all of His holy wrath upon the substitute, Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross. He paid in full the penalty of sin that we deserved. He was there at the cross, which was an instrument of death, the symbol of God's great love and power that He saved us. All those who cling to faith in Jesus Christ alone, that what He did for them. And all of us who place our faith in Christ and what He did on the cross are saved. Because of what He has done on our behalf. But the empty tomb is the symbol of triumph and hope. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which we celebrate today on Resurrection Day or Easter Sunday, whatever we want to call that. This is the central event of God's redemptive history. The central event of God's redemptive history. It is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. You see, everything in Christianity depends on Christ's resurrection. Everything. For without it, Christianity crumbles into ruins and becomes nothing more than a false man-made religion like all the rest. Christianity is set apart because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior who is alive today. Take away the resurrection and Jesus is still dead in the tomb. He's no different than any other great religious leaders of the past. And therefore, He is not God. Without the resurrection, Jesus is still dead and He's not God. Which means that there is no divine Savior, no gospel message, no saving faith, no absolute truth, no true forgiveness, no heavenly hope, and no joyful living. Now, since Christ's resurrection is of crucial importance, therefore it's vital how people respond to it. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and people's response to that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 28. In the four Gospels, we see five responses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, most of which those responses we can still see today, how people respond. The first response is the sheer terror of the soldiers. The first response we see of the resurrection is the sheer terror of the soldiers. Now look at verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now, before we go on and look at the soldiers, let me just take a moment to talk about these women who were going to the tomb. Having died on Friday, Jesus' body has been now in the tomb for 3 days. Part of Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, early Sunday morning, some of the women were on their way. These women were on their way to the tomb. Now, no one actually knows exactly how many women came to the tomb. All four Gospels mention Mary Magdalene. All four of them mention her. Matthew, as here, as well as Mark and Luke, mention Mary, the mother of James, or the other Mary. However, Mark adds Salome. Luke adds Joanna and the other women. So how many other women were actually with them, we're not told. So in other words, there was a number of women that were going to the tomb early Sunday morning. And the reason that they were going is because they deeply loved Jesus. They deeply loved him. They wanted to anoint his body with the spices that they had prepared for him. Although Mark 16:2 says that the women came to the tomb when the sun had risen, that does not contradict what John chapter 20, verse 1 says, which states that Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. You see, either Mary Magdalene ran ahead of the other women and arrived at the tomb before the sun arose, and the other women reached the tomb after sunrise, or it was dark when all the women departed, and after sunrise when they arrived at the tomb. Personally, I think most likely Mary Magdalene ran ahead and arrived before the sun rose, which is why she was the first woman to see the empty tomb. And then seeing that, she ran to tell Peter and John, saying in John chapter 20, verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Again, we don't know who the "they" is. Somebody, she said, took Jesus' body. We don't know where they took him. Now, as the other women were on their way to the tomb, Mark 16:3 says that they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" You see, they didn't know that on Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees, remembering that Jesus had earlier said that after 3 days, I am to rise again, not wanting the disciples to steal the body, remembering that, these chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate and requested of him that a seal be put on the tomb, that they seal the tomb, and that a number of Roman soldiers would guard the tomb to protect it from anyone stealing the body. Because they said the last deception would be worse than the first. He claimed to be God, and now if he rises again as he said he did, then that would be a terrible deception and be worse than what he was saying before. So they were committed to have that tomb guarded. Look now what happened before the women arrived at the tomb. In Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Perhaps the moment Jesus' resurrection, at that moment, perhaps that coincided with this severe earthquake. Since often in Scripture, an earthquake signifies a divine visitation. When God shows up, again, many times in Scripture, the earth shakes. However, since no one saw Jesus rise. We can't know that for sure. All we know is there was a very severe earthquake. And since this took place when the angel rolled away the stone, as we see in verse 2, it probably only affected the area that was around the tomb because the women did not feel that. We don't see anywhere where they're talking about, we felt the earth shaken. So it happened, it was localized around the tomb when the angel rolled away the stone. Whereas the women didn't feel it, the soldiers sure did. And they were majorly affected by it. The angel's appearance was so bright, like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow, that the hearts of these hardened soldiers, soldiers were hardened men. They were used to battle. They were used to death. These hardened men, their hearts were so filled with sheer terror that it says here, they became like dead men. In other words, they all passed out on the ground. They were so overwhelmed with fear and terror that they just temporarily went into a coma-like state. They just passed out on the ground through fear. Since Mark, Luke, and John make no mention of these Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb, it appears that they were unconscious for only a brief time. And when they woke to find the empty tomb, they fled. They fled away before the women had arrived. Since Christ's resurrection happened only once, you can't reproduce it. We don't see this same response today. However, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when all those who have rejected the living Christ as the one and only Savior of the world, they will experience sheer terror when they stand before Him in judgment. Imagine what a day that will be as you read Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, before the great white throne judgment. And those who have rejected Christ are thrown into the lake of fire. Hebrews 10:31 warns, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The second response to the resurrection of Christ is what I call the mixed joy of the women. We've seen the sheer terror of the soldiers. Now we see the mixed joy of the women. Since Mary Magdalene is believed to have already arrived at the empty tomb and then took off running to go tell Peter and John, when the other women arrive, listen to what Luke chapter 24, verses 2 through 8 says. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words. They remembered when the angel brought that back to their mind. They remembered what Jesus said. Although Luke and John mentioned two men or two angels appearing at the empty tomb, Matthew and Mark mention only the one angel. The one angel here who rolled away the stone, who sat upon it, and was the spokesman. He was the one who was telling the women these various things. Look at Matthew 28 again, verses 5 through 10. And how the angel is describing what he is saying to the women. He declares in verses 5 through the first part of verse 6, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Stop there. The word risen here is passive in the Greek. It's what they call a divine passive. It's something that God does. It's something God is doing, and it happens upon another person. Indicating here that it was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead in this passage. Elsewhere, we see that the Son, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the Son was involved in laying down his life and raising his life back up. In Romans 8, 11, we see the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection. Therefore, the entire Trinity is involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in this passage, it's God the Father. The angel went on to say in the second part of verse 6, come, see the place where he was lying. As God, Jesus did not need anyone's help to escape from the tomb. He didn't need anybody's help to escape from the tomb. Therefore, the angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. That's not what the angel did. He rolled away the stone to let the women and other people in so that they could see for themselves that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had truly risen from the dead just as he said he would. Listen again to how the angel reminded the women of Jesus' promise in Luke 24, verses 6 through 8. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. We're going to see in a little while where Jesus said that quite a bit to his disciples. Not only his 12 disciples, but all those who were following Christ. He was talking about there's going to be a time when he's dying and he's going to rise again. And yet they were oblivious. They didn't understand. The angel then says in Matthew 28, verses 7 and 8, Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. There's the mixed joy. Fear and joy. And ran to report it to the disciples. Mark 16:7 says that the angel specifically... Again, that's why I like looking at all the different gospels on various things, because you can see where one emphasizes one thing over the next. You kind of get the stereo effect. You see the completed picture. Mark 16:7 says that the angel specifically said, tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. You remember what Peter did after Jesus was arrested? Since Peter had denied Jesus, God wanted to assure him that despite his failures, Jesus had not denied him. He had not deserted him. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. Not only to Peter, but all of us as believers who at times fail the Lord. Now Jesus will see his disciples before Galilee in Jerusalem. Remember, the angel says, you're going to see him in Galilee. Well, Jesus saw them before Galilee in Jerusalem. But it was in Galilee, which it was his supreme post-resurrection appearance to more than 500 believers, eyewitnesses, all at one time. That was his supreme post-resurrection appearance. It was there in Galilee where he gave his great commission to take the gospel to the world. Now, having told Peter and John about the empty tomb, Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb by herself. Remember, she showed up. She was running ahead of everybody else. She shows up, sees the tomb, takes off, tells Peter and John, somebody's took him. They took his body. We don't know where they have taken him. But after she tells Peter and John, she returns to the tomb by herself. So she was not with the other women when they left the tomb to go run and tell the disciples. So it's like they pass each other. But see, it was then that Mary Magdalene became the first person to see the risen Christ. While the other women were taken off running to tell the disciples, she was coming back to the tomb. And it was there. It was there that she first saw the risen Christ, mistaking him for who? The gardener. She mistook him for the gardener. She then, too, ran back to the disciples to announce, I have seen the Lord. But what happened to these other women as they're running back to talk to the disciples? Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. Look what that says. That while they were going back in fear and great joy, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So the angels told him to go, and now they see Jesus, and he says, go tell him. You know, the reality of Christ's resurrection should also fill our hearts today with mixed fear. Mixed fear. Not the terror that the women had seen angels like lightning. I mean, imagine seeing that. Their clothing was as white as snow. They were bright like the sun, like lightning. They were terrified. We're not talking about fear that is terror here. That our hearts should be filled with, but instead reverential fear and great joy, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact. No one throughout history has been able to deny it and prove it wrong. It's not myth, it's a historical fact. So here we see now Mary Magdalene and the other women all running to tell the disciples what? Not just, this is what the angel told us. This is what we saw and heard from the angels. No, we have seen Jesus ourselves. So they're all running to go tell the disciples. But they didn't expect what they would encounter in the third response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is this. I call it the terrible doubt of the disciples. The terrible doubt of the disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verse 11, we read, as they all get there and they start talking and saying what they saw, what they experienced, it says, but these words appeared to them, the disciples, as nonsense, and they would not believe them. You know, Thomas is often the one focused on and given a bad rap when he said in John chapter 20, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, you know, where they stabbed him, as we saw last week, with the spear, I will not believe. Now, obviously, we call him Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe. He doubted. But here we see that all the disciples initially had the same problem of doubt. So we can't really take it out on Thomas. Too bad. They all had the problem. How often do we have the problem of doubting? You know, isn't it strange that Jesus' own disciples failed to grasp and accept the plainly spoken prophecies to them about Jesus' death and resurrection? On numerous occasions that Jesus told them that beforehand. And yet the Jewish leaders understood and remembered the ones that Jesus had spoken to them in figurative language. Figurative language in the sense that, for example, we talked about as Jonah was in the well for 3 days, so the man of God will be in the earth for 3 days. Again, it's figurative language. But see, they understood clearly, like we saw earlier, when they went before Pilate, that Jesus claimed that after 3 days he was going to rise again. His own disciples missed it, and here the Pharisees, his enemies, understood clearly. It's ironic. John 20, verses 3 through 7 describes how after hearing the news from these women, Peter and John ran to the tomb, and although John arrived first, Peter entered first. I guess John was a lot faster and he waited for Peter to show up, and then Peter went in and then John followed him. They see the linen wrappings lying intact as if Jesus just passed through them. And the face cloth that had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but was neatly rolled up and placed by itself. Verse 8 tells us, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, again speaking about the Apostle John, he saw and believed. You see, that's all it took for John. It was the neatness and the orderly arrangement of Jesus' grave clothes that was sufficient to convince John that no one had taken Jesus' body, but rather he had risen from the dead. But that wasn't necessarily true of everybody else. Verses 9 and 10 go on to state, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. You know, isn't that so true? I mean, we can tell people over and over and over various things, but for some reason, it just doesn't sink in. Jesus had told them that he was going to die, that then 3 days later, he was going to rise again from the dead. It did not sink in. They did not understand. You know, there's many people today, even some professing Christians, who struggle with terrible doubt over Christ's resurrection. And not just the resurrection, they struggle with terrible doubt over all kinds of things, their own salvation, the security that they have in Christ as a Christian. But we must cling to the truth of the Word of God. We must cling to the truth of the inerrant, the infallible, the absolute truth of the Word of God. That's our anchor. That's what we hold on to. That's what we stand upon. For both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are essential doctrines of the Christian faith and of salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are essential doctrines of our Christian faith, the death and the burial, the resurrection of Christ. The fourth response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the rebellious unbelief of the leaders. The rebellious unbelief of the leaders. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15 records, now while they, speaking about the women, were on their way. Way where? To tell the disciples. They're going to tell the disciples what they saw. That they saw Jesus. It says some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, to Pilate's attention, that the stone he put a seal on and put a guard to protect, the body was gone, said, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The Jewish leaders had such hatred for Jesus and such a rebellious heart of unbelief that they would do anything, anything to keep other people from believing the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead. Even lie. Together, they concocted a lie, paid the soldiers a large sum of money to propagate it, and then promised to protect them. Because a Roman soldier who fell asleep while on duty was executed. He was killed for violating his responsibility. This was no small thing here. No wonder they gave him such a large amount of money to lie. You know, what a ridiculous story. Ridiculous. I think commentator Robert Thomas said it best. I quote, "The absurdity of this story invented by the Sanhedrin in official session reveals the desperation to which they had been driven by recent developments, i.e., the empty tomb. Surely the disciples, in removing the heavy stone from the tomb, would have made enough noise to have awakened at least one of the soldiers. Furthermore, if the soldiers were asleep, how could they have known the grave robbers to be the disciples?" Again, it's ridiculous. If you're sleeping, you don't know what happened. "Yet for 20 centuries, attempts to explain the empty tomb have continued to come forth and have proven just as futile as this original one. The only plausible explanation is that God raised Jesus from the dead, thus allowing him to leave the tomb under his own power." End quote. You know, there's many people today, who still respond to Christ's resurrection with this same rebellious unbelief. It's just a holiday. Another day I can go fishing. I don't have to work. I can take off. Another day that I can do something I want to do. They vehemently deny the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And they do everything they can to explain away his resurrection from the dead. They'll believe any lie, anything that comes along, whether it be a scientific thing, whether it be something else that somehow proves that Jesus did not truly rise from the dead. They're all too willing to believe something other than the truth. We then come to the fifth response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I call the confident hope of Jesus' followers. The confident hope of Jesus' followers. The most hopeful announcement the world has ever heard is the angel's declaration back in verse 6 of Matthew 28. "He is not here. He is risen just as he said." Acts chapter 1, verse 3 describes how the risen Christ then presented himself alive to his followers by many convincing proofs, appearing to them actually in 10 post-resurrection appearances. He was appearing to them in bodily form, literal bodily form, over a period of 40 days before he ascended to heaven, so that they would come to believe and have the confident hope that only Jesus gives. Since Jesus is alive and indwells believers by his Spirit, whom he sent after he ascended to heaven. Again, he rose from the dead. He was here on earth for 40 days, making all these various appearances, showing himself to be alive from the dead. Then he went to heaven. He ascended to heaven. When he got there, he sent the Holy Spirit. Since Jesus is alive and indwells believers by his Spirit, whom he sent after he ascended to heaven, the disciples themselves were transformed from cowardly men hiding in fear behind locked doors, as we would look at other gospel truths as far as what was going on with the disciples. They were scared to death after Christ was crucified. They had locked themselves behind closed doors for fear of being killed, for being associated with him. And the Spirit of God transformed them from cowardly men into bold witnesses of the living Christ, for whom they would eventually give their lives as martyrs. All of them except John. You know, what confident hope we have in the living Christ. The true followers of Jesus today can still have this confident hope in Christ himself, who 1 Timothy 1:1 says, is our hope. Jesus is our hope. And we can have this confident hope in him and in his resurrection. Let me ask you this morning, do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? The risen, glorified, and exalted Christ declared to John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, because he lives, we too, as believers, will live forever with him in heaven. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He went on to say in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. Again, promises that he continues to give. One of my favorites, 2 Corinthians 5:8, declares, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. The moment a Christian, one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone, looking to him as their Savior and Lord, the moment they breathe their last here on earth, they are in the presence of the living Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because he lives, we can have confident hope that Jesus will keep all of the promises that he gives to us in his word. We have confident hope because he lives. But listen to this, because he lives, one of those promises is that all those who have rejected him in this life will be judged with eternal punishment in the next. It's only in this life that preparations are made for eternity. When we die, we don't just cease to exist. We all will live somewhere forever, depending on what we have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. We either look to him and depend on him as our substitute. He died on the cross. He took upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin. He paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. And when we place our faith in him, We repent of our sins. We place our faith in Him. He becomes our Savior. And His resurrection proves that He is God and that God fully is satisfied with His once for all sacrifice for sin on our behalf. Those who refuse that, God promises to judge with eternal punishment at the great white throne judgment. Because He lives. Because He's alive. We've seen five responses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sheer terror, mixed joy, terrible doubt, rebellious unbelief, and confident hope. Let me ask you, which describes your response? Which describes your response? You see, for us as believers, we should respond, I believe, with both mixed joy and with confident hope. We don't want to be in the other ones, the other responses. Is the risen and living Christ your personal Savior and Lord today? Is the living Christ your personal Savior and Lord? If not, please don't leave here. Don't leave here this morning without beginning a personal relationship with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, because He is the living Christ, are we submitting to His lordship in our daily lives? Are we showing our love for Him by obeying what He tells us to do in His Word? In total dependence on Him. Not a matter of living the Christian life in our own strength and some legalistic form of self-effort. That's not what we're talking about. It's a matter, though, of obeying Him in total dependence on His strength to carry out what He commands us to do. If not, then I encourage you to recommit yourself today to the living Christ. The resurrection is all about Jesus being alive. He is alive.